All right, so we are on day three of Introduction to the Devout Life, St. Francis de Sales, part one, chapters 4 through 8. And before we begin talking about the necessity of a guide, we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. The necessity of a guide, chapter 4. And you may find it strange to find that this idea about having a guide is called by St. Francis de Sales the admonition of admonitions. You'd think there'd be a lot of admonitions in this world, but that this is the big one. Okay. He says, this is the admonition of admonitions. No matter what you seek, says the devout Avila, but this is St. John of Avila, you will never so reliably discover the will of God as through the way of humble obedience, so taught and practiced by all the ancient saints. What he's saying is, a faithful friend is what you're looking for. A faithful friend will guide you and will guard you. He'll be, or she will be, a treasure of wisdom, a medicine for the soul, and a shield at the same time. It is said a little bit later on, this is very encouraging and wonderful at first, and then we find out later on the page, it says, and to find this person is 1 in 1,000. No, 1 in 10,000. So yeah, first of all, it's the admonition of admonitions, and everyone has to have a guide, and by the way, you'll never find him. So that's basically what's being said. Last week we had a question about spiritual direction, and that is basically what we're talking about here. It's someone that you go to. It's usually differentiated from someone, a confessor, someone that you confess to. It's someone that's more like a coach. So, but he must be full of love, of knowledge, and of discretion, and it's 1 in 10,000. The idea behind a spiritual director, as I said last week, is much the same as a golfer has a coach. The coach doesn't necessarily need to be a better golfer than that particular golfer. All he's doing is watching the swing from another perspective and is seeing, I can see your elbow is coming out, it needs to be tucked in. Your left arm isn't straight when you swing. Your back is curved. If you know golf, there's a million tips. It's almost impossible to know yourself what it is that you're doing that's making the ball slice or hook. What a spiritual director is to do is to listen to you, have you honestly describe your situation, your experience, your circumstances, what it is that you're doing in your pursuit of God, what it is that you're doing in your Christian life, and help you as you see this guy knows the way, the other guy is struggling a little bit, following on behind, walking this straight and narrow path that definitely is there. St. Francis de Sales would say the person that you are looking for must be full of love, of knowledge, and of discretion. And if he's missing one of those, you're going to suffer for it. That's not to say you shouldn't use that person as a director necessarily. But if someone knows a whole bunch of things and has a great deal of discretion but has no love for you at all, they're missing something really important, aren't they? If they love you just with all the gushing emotions of love, but they don't know anything and they have no sense of discretion, that's not your best director. Someone who's full of love and has all kinds of knowledge of books but can't discern their way out of a paper bag is also not the person you want. So what he's trying to say is, this is the person that's 1 in 10,000 that you're looking for that will help you along such a path. He says, he gives a couple of instances, and this to me is a very interesting thing. He gives the example of Teresa of Avila. The Blessed Mother Teresa of Avila, seeing that the Lady Catherine of Cordova made great penances, desired strongly to imitate her in that, against the advice of her confessor, who forbade her to do the like, and she was tempted to disobey him in this. And God said to her, "My child, you are taking a good and assured way. Do you see the penance that she has done? But I more greatly value your obedience." Isn't that a strange thing? In this day and age, we're glad for anybody to do anything that moves them closer to God. But what this director was recognizing was great regular penance is fantastic for this lady of Cordova, but you're a different person than her. And I discern in you that you need to be working in this direction rather than that. And that's what a director can do, is he can discern, no, for you, I can see where you need to be headed, and it's not that direction. So he, of course, wasn't telling her that she shouldn't be penitent, but perhaps he was recognizing that Lady Cordova has more things to repent of, and imitating her doesn't make sense for you and your circumstance. And so she hears from the Lord that obedience is better than repentance in that particular circumstance. It seems strange, but that's the nature of direction at times. And so how do you treat a director? Treat him or her from an open heart and all sincerity and faithfulness. You will be relieved and strengthened in your afflictions, moderated and regulated in your solaces. So what does that mean? It may be that on your own, when you encounter an affliction, you blow a gasket every single time, and you go all the way back to square one and strike out and get cut from the team and all that kind of spiritual thing. It may be that in your afflictions you are utterly blinded and lost. And with a director, he can say, no, it's okay. This affliction that you're undergoing right now may be very painful for you physically and may have thrown your plans into a tizzy, but is developing in you the kind of perseverance and compassion for others who are suffering that you didn't have before. And a director can sort of straighten that or right that ship a little bit for you. In other words, that's just one example. You can be relieved and strengthened in your afflictions, moderated and regulated in your solaces. What does that mean? In the footnote on the side here, it says, in consolation, one needs moderation, and there's a lot of shuns here, and regulation, lest the comfort and joy be overblown. What does that mean? Many of the church fathers will look at certain things that are sought out after in the Christian life and call those things consolations. When the Lord grants you a vision, when the Lord grants you a dream, as we were talking about the parishioners a little bit ago, a dream, an experience. I know others that have at times been granted visions, waking visions of things that they've seen, flourishes of emotion, tears, mountaintop experiences. All those things can be wonderful in the Christian life, but those many of the church fathers would call consolations. It's a wonderful thing to have. When you receive a consolation, you may be grateful and thankful for it and also let it pass from you and not be chewing your fingernails waiting for the next consolation or wondering, why hasn't God given me a vision like he gave me when I was young and I haven't had a vision in years and years and maybe there's something wrong with me, and all that kind of anxiety about consolations needs to be moderated and regulated. Because when God grants you basically a spiritual treat, accept it as a neat thing, a vision, a dream. But it's possible for you, if all you seek is the consolation, to get knocked off of your path when God decides to put you through a dry spell and you're not going to get your vision this month or this year. You haven't heard from me as in an audible voice for quite some time now. There may be something wrong. There may be something wrong. A director could probably tell you. But it may be just that God wants you to be patient. And the only way for you to be patient is for you to not get all the goodies for a couple years. Ugh. And that's no good. That's what I say when churches that are always sending you after goodies, 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 and when you don't get your goodie, something's wrong. Or my church doesn't give me goodies anymore, and now I need to go to a new church that gives me more of a spiritual sugar high. Not great. So in consolation, one needs moderation and regulation. In affliction, you also need to be moderated and regulated. You need to be strengthened and relieved in affliction. These are the kinds of things that oftentimes when you're on your own and you're alone, it's very hard to see. Oh, my goodness gracious. Wouldn't that just be the way? There we go. So on your own, it's very difficult. And some church fathers have said, without a director, you will travel in a year, well, like in 10 years, as far as you could in 6 months if you had somebody helping you. That's why he's being insistent and calls it the admonition of admonitions. Find yourself a helper, if you can, in this pursuit of the devout life. But as you're pursuing the devout life, he calls in chapter 5, the first task, the beginning of purification. So we've learned about needing a faithful friend. He needs to be a person of love and knowledge and discretion. But what's he going to love and knowledge and discretion you towards? First of all, what is called by many the purgative way, or purgation, purifying of the soul. This I could go on and on about, but I'm going to try not to. If you want to talk about spiritual progress, there's in general, in the church's history, a kind of a rough map set out, and you can go, you can call by a number of things, but generally the first step in the spiritual map is the purgative way. And this is, I used to be on hookers and heroin, and now I'm not. I used to want to eat every piece of fried chicken in the whole world, and now I'm good with two. I used to gamble everything away. Every time I got to a casino, all my money was gone, and my family, you know, was falling apart because of it. The purgative way is the initial purgation of obvious outward sins that are wrecking your life. So the purgative way is the beginning. Okay. After that, you could, the next stage you would call the illuminative way. And the final way is the unitive way. But the first thing we're going to worry about is purgation. How's that? I won't go to the other. Purgation. This is the beginning of our sanctity, to be purged from our sinful temperaments. Some people, in a moment, he says, receive perfect purgation. And those are the people that some churches will always put at the front of the church with a microphone and say, when I came to the Lord, everything changed immediately. And you sit in the back going, gosh, what is wrong with me? You know, everything changed about him in a day. I've been struggling for years and years to conquer this little corner of my, you know, of my life. But he says ordinary purification of bodies and spirits is made only gradually. That's not to say the guy with the microphone is lying. He may be absolutely accurately correct that he was in the ditch, and God raised him up from the ditch and eliminated his sinful temperament and all of his, and he was redeemed and relieved of all of his temptations and his waywardness. Fantastic. Thank God for people that have experienced that. For you, for most people, it's a gradual process, and that's okay. There's not something wrong with you, necessarily. Patience. Persistence. Okay, this is what he gets into next. Although the angels on Jacob's ladder had wings, they went step by step. That cure, which is made all gently, apparently there was an ancient aphorism about making a cure gently, is always more assured. In other words, we can do an amputation, and that'll be swift, and it'll happen right now. But it's possible that the gentle and patient cure will be more assured. This is what he's talking about with a spiritual life. It is possible that someone that is immediately relieved of their temptation to such and such, when you talk to them 3 months later, you've met people that are in this situation, they're already back. Okay? And extremely discouraged about the fact that they thought they had been completely redeemed of blah, 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 and now they're right back in, so what's the point anymore? That's a downfall, getting all excited about, you know, everything changed immediately and everything's different now. The other downfall is having to fake it after that. You have to fake it for everybody. Don't fake it, okay? Slow and steady is just fine. And this is an interesting comment. Maladies of the spirit, like those of the body, arrive on horseback and stagecoach. And they depart on foot and in small steps. Okay? So maladies of the spirit, you say to yourself, I want to allow myself, I've been a good boy, I'm going to allow myself this temptation to be, what's the word? Acceptable. I'm going to acquiesce to this temptation because I've been so good or something like that. Well, guess what? Maladies of the spirit come on stagecoach and horseback, but getting them out, footsteps, dragging of the heels. So before we allow ourselves into maladies of the spirit, we need to think about the fact that there's going to be a patient and persistent battle that we're setting ourselves up for. And this is no strange thing to us. Jesus speaks of it as a narrow path. Be brave and humble. A pity, St. Francis says, the soul that is anxious and discouraged and troubled and tempted to surrender and retreat. That's a pity, okay? And sometimes people that are in a real hurry to be a saint will find that nothing about them is keeping up with their ideal progress. And when their ideal progress is not met, the soul becomes anxious, discouraged, troubled, and tempted to just say, well, forget it. You know what I mean? People go bowling on Sunday mornings, don't they? Why don't I just go bowling? I like bowling, you know? Church is hard sometimes, and I'm supposed to repent again. And how can God possibly receive me when I repented of this last week? Now I'm repenting of it this week. And if past is prologue, next week we can predict. That can put you in a state of anxiety, discouragement, trouble, and be tempted to retreat. What you would need at that point is for you to be brave. Be brave, but also be humble. Another pity, St. Francis says, the soul that imagined itself purified from all imperfections that the first day of their purgation. I always say that oftentimes people confuse having learned something with having learned something no one has ever learned before, right? You learned something today, and you burst into the room thinking you're the only one that's ever learned this. In fact, everybody else in the room already knows this, but you just learned it today. This can also happen in the spiritual life when you've experienced your first day of real repentance and the freedom that it brought you. Oh my goodness, I've experienced some freedom. And you figure, this little bit of progress I made must be the whole enchilada. I'm done, everybody. Everybody should come to me and ask me for advice now. That's another pity, a soul that imagined itself done. You can see how there could be in terms of the church fathers, they oftentimes talk about a demon that's assigned to something, to fooling a person. There could be a demon on either side of that narrow path. You step off one side, you're anxious and discouraged, and a voice says to you, you should be anxious and discouraged because you are not like these other people at St. George. They are really on a path and you are a mess. You don't need to be involved in this. You need to be discouraged and you need to probably just retreat. And there is a bowling team. They meet on Sunday mornings. You should do that. The other one is the person who floats into St. George having conquered one tiny element of their moral life, and they've got a speech forever. Nobody does that, really, but I'm just saying. The person who floats into a church and says, I've got a speech for everyone about purgation because I'm leading such a life, that's not a great way to live either. keep calm and carry on. This is the original poster, okay? All this keep calm and everything else stuff, keep calm and carry on is the original poster. This is a very encouraging piece of information from St. Francis de Sales that we can easily derive from the New Testament. If you fight, you'll win. Victory is not the absence of imperfections. To be annoyed by them is perfectly normal. To be annoyed by the fact that you are still imperfect, to be annoyed by the fact that you're still tempted to do blah, blah, blah. Progress and righteousness is the immediate goal. We are never vanquished, he says, unless we lose either life or courage. It's a happy state for us in this war because we are always victors as long as we're willing to fight. Why in the world are we always victors? Because we are directly connected to and associated with the victor in Christ Jesus. He has already won all of this. It is for us to imitate him. It is for us to follow him. It is for us to be nourished in him, to remain in him, and to be willing to continue to fight. Unless you lose your courage or unless you're hit by a train, there's still hope for you. And we don't have trains around here, so... If you fight, you'll win. Why? Because we have one that's already won that's leading this fight. And this is what is in store for us should we continue on bravely and humbly. The first purification, chapter 6, from mortal sin. And this is a distinction between mortal and venial sin that you don't often hear in the Protestant church. And when you hear it in the Roman Catholic church, you raise your eyebrow and say, no, wait a second. Where do they get that from? Aren't all sins exactly the same? Well, here's St. John. In the first epistle of St. John, chapter 5, verse 16 through 17. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. That's weird, isn't it? All wrongdoing is sin, okay? All is the same. And there is a sin that does not lead to death. Oh my goodness. Where does all this mortal, venial sin stuff come from? Right there. It comes from right there. And the church has said, what do we mean by a sin that does not lead to death and a sin that does lead to death? And through the centuries, the church has developed a definition. In the language of theology, these are mortal and venial sins. Okay, I'm not a big fan of the distinction between mortal and venial sins or between compartmentalizing things. I think it's a better idea to be thinking about all wrongdoing as sin because it tends to lead a person to say, well, as long as I'm not committing a mortal sin, it's just one of those venial sins. No big deal. That's the wrong way to come at this. What is mortal sin, then? What are we talking about? Is it safe to use that kind of a term? One of our spiritual handbooks that we sometimes use says, mortal sin is a transgression of the known will of God with full knowledge and consent in a weighty matter. So there's three things there. Okay, you know that God does not want you to do this. You're well aware. Everyone has told you, the scriptures say it, it's very clear. You're not to do this thing you're about to do. By the way, this is Cain killing Abel. With full knowledge and consent of, you're not just weak in this area. You're not, you haven't just sort of stumbled across the strip club or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about we've gotten in the car, we put the keys in the ignition, we drove to the place, we bought the baseball bat, we drove to the guy's house, we smashed his window. That is getting weightier. I hadn't gotten to the end of that story yet, but that is a weighty matter in which there is knowledge and consent in direct conflict with the will of God. That is what the church would call a mortal sin. A venial sin is a sin of infirmity, surprise, or temperament. Okay. In other words, I am very weak in such and such an area. My will is pathetic. I did it again. And what do? You return and you confess and you repent again. And you seek advice and counsel, and you find new ways of repenting, new barriers you can set between yourself and such a sin of your infirmity. Surprise is like an opportunity pops itself upon you, and you didn't realize you were so angry at such and such a person, and bam, you yelled at him in front of everybody, and I almost hit him. You'd say that was something of a surprise moment, or temperament. You don't want to blame this on family, but some families are more prone to than others. Fill in the blank. Alcoholism runs in the family sometimes, okay? Tempers, anger, resentment, inability to forgive, all these kinds of things can sometimes be almost a part of the DNA of a family or a group of people, a temperament. But it's something that you're not thumbing your nose at God about. You're not really intentionally in a weighty matter turning against God. If those distinctions are meaningful, these are the sort of acceptable distinctions. It gets a little gray, but they vary greatly in malice. Yielding to sudden temptation is different from the deliberateness of an unyielded will. If you bear malice towards someone and nothing will stop you until that person is ruined, I would say this is putting you in a dangerous spot with God. And that's more leaning towards mortal than venial. So you might call this a venial sin. I would say that was temperament there I'm looking at. Anyway, purification begins with an inward look. Consider confession an adequate preparation for it. St. Francis says, often the ordinary confession is full of great faults because people do no preparation. And so it happens that they go to confession with a tacit intention to return to sin. There has been no preparation. That's why I need to stop Sunday school early enough that people can go into that room over there and sit in silence, contemplate their week, recollect themselves. And when it comes to the point where we all confess our sin, and you do confess your sin, the fact that you hadn't thought about it at all and have absolutely no plan for avoiding that sin in the future, he says, is kind of a tacit admission that you intend to return to that sin, which is not a great confession. In other words, a confession may not be invalid or something, but it's a little bit faulty if you actually have no intention. You realize that when I turn to you and I say, ye who do truly and earnestly repent to you of your sins and are in love and charity with your neighbors and intend to lead a new life following the commandments of God, I'm asking for something that you are going to have a hard time having a conversation with me at the altar about, because it's way down deep in there. The intention, the will, is about as deep as it goes with a human being. And so the invitation to confession involves a qualifier. Those who intend, okay? I am not clairvoyant. I cannot tell when you come to the altar and put your hands out if you intend. But I've asked you, I've given you the opportunity. And right after I said it, I said, let's all confess our sins right now all together. And we all should say, good, let's do this. Let's get this over with. Choosing to avoid the occasion of sin or take crucial measures for amendment of life, that's a good thing to do. That's a good thing to spend 10 minutes before the service recollecting yourself and developing a plan. Also a good thing to come to a spiritual director about, I cannot seem to beat such and such a sin. Can you help me? Oh, I can see what you should do. You should do da-da-da-da-da. Thank you. You know, I never thought of that before. Let's work on that. I'll talk to you again in a month or something like that. That sometimes can be helpful for a confession to be earnest with the right intention. I don't know if there's any other quotes from that chapter 6 that need to be discussed. I've got... I should have brought it up here, but I didn't. By the way, some of you have heard... He mentions... in the beginning of that chapter 6, seek the most worthy confessor you can find. Take into hand one of those little books that's been written for the help of the conscience, like, never heard of it, Granada, Bruno, Arias, Auger. Okay, I don't have those books for you. But a very popular one with the Anglican Church is called the St. Augustine's Prayer Book. It has within it about 6 or 7 pages of questions for you in order to prepare you for a confession. It could be private or it could be, you know, corporate, as we do here. It goes through the Ten Commandments and asks you questions. And I should have it here in front of me. It asks you questions like, have you taken great pleasure in the failure of one of your friends or coworkers? Have you, anyway, that kind of question that you don't just find when you turn to page so-and-so in your Bible, questions with the intention of checking your will. And when you read through a book like he's suggesting for you to do, and I can show you a copy of that book if you like, it can actually help the overconfident person who comes in having made progress in one small area realize that there are other areas that also need to be addressed. It's not meant to discourage at all, but it can be a very helpful thing in preparation for a good confession, as we sometimes say. And that is supposed to be a picture of something else. That is the placeholder picture that comes with every one of these slides. You know, I'm supposed to slide in a picture of something holy, and I left it in there. It's beans, I think. Sorry. But this is really good. Chapter 7 talks about the attachment to sin, which is kind of what we're talking about already. All the children of Israel left Egypt, but not all left with eagerness. Some penitents leave sin, but not the longing, and look back as Lot's wife did. Think of the man whose revenge is changed in confession, but who is later talking about his quarrel. But for the fear of God, I would take that guy aside. But, you know, for the fear of God, I'm not going to do it. But, man, if I came close this week. I came, you know, constantly talking about, indicating that actually that revenge is still there. It's still there. It just was prevented for a little bit. Think of the man whose revenge has changed the confession, but who's later talking about his quarrel. For the fear of God I would, or the woman who detests her former love life, but takes delight in being sought after and flirted with and admired. It's not a new thing. This is 17th century. It was way before that. But talking about here, the attachment to the sin needs to be broken as well. If you really do have had malice in your heart towards someone and you made some progress in it, fantastic. But it shouldn't be, there shouldn't be coddling and nurturing of that malice as we move on. That's the next stage. We're going to break not only the actual sin, the act, but the intent to sin, the temperament that's leading you always towards malice. Chicken. Okay. You remember the chicken from last week, right? I'm not calling you a scaredy cat. We're talking about chickens. You must deal not only with the sin, but the thought. Consider the affection. You know, before the seven deadly sins were the seven deadly sins or acts, they were the 8 thoughts. The thought that comes before. Let's just say that. The thought that comes before the sin. It used to be that we would find the spiritual battle in the thoughts that come before the sin. Something like that. If your affection is set on sin, how will you fly to God promptly, attentively, and frequently, as we talked about before? It leads to spiritual lethargy and reminds us of the chicken. Okay, so you remember a few weeks ago, the image was of the ostrich, the chicken, and the eagle. The ostrich was the image for the sinner whose every action intention is earthbound. There is no intent to fly to God, and so the ostrich, which probably weighs 300 pounds anyway and has these little tiny wings, never flies. The chicken, which is where most of us are, the chicken flies to God with some intention and mixed motives and not quite sure I want to repent of this and looking back longingly on the sin. It's a flight that happens heavily and with great effort and infrequently. The eagle is one who has broken not only the sin but the intent to sin and readily, attentively, promptly, frequently flies to God and obeys the will of God whenever. That's a spiritual eagle, you'd say, someone that flies easily. Most of us are chickens, so most of us are still working on our intent and our temperament. And so this is what he says, be sure, my child, that since you seek to lead a devout life, you must not only relinquish sin, but you must prune your heart of all affections that relate to that sin. For besides the danger of a relapse, these wretched affections will perpetually enfeeble your spirit and weigh it down, so that you will not be able to do good works promptly, attentively, and frequently, in which lies the essence of true devotion. And what are we studying? The introduction to the devout life. The devout life is not intended for you to have no fun and not be able to relate to the world or something like that. The intention of the devout life is for you to be able to fly frequently, promptly, attentively, any time to God without attachment to sin, without attachment to that which is contrary to the will of God. How to break the affection. This is sometimes helpful for people and sometimes not. Hatred, okay? And the question, really? So we're going to end this soon. We break the affection by nurturing a perfect violent hatred of sin. Of all the allies, parents, friends of sin, as well as all pathways and avenues to sin. And you remember that image of the chicken, and it's nice that we're flying somewhat, but how do I make any progress in the spiritual life? First of all, the love and affection that we have for all things contrary to God needs to be taken more seriously. And the part of you that is always indignant about something. This week we're indignant about politics. This week we're indignant about what's going on in the Supreme Court. This week we're indignant about, the way traffic is. I can't believe they built the city this way. And we're indignant about this. We're always indignant about something. Is it possible to turn that indignation towards something of a real enemy? An avenue, a parent, a friend of sin, that affection that you have for such and such a iniquity. Turn all that indignation, you can be indignant about politics if you want, be more helpful for your soul if you turn that indignation on your own rebellion towards God and got mad about it. And he's not the first person to say it. King David, I hate them with a perfect hatred. Those are the people that are against the Lord. I count them mine enemies. King David, Psalm 139, 22. Perfect hatred. That doesn't sound like the Christian faith, okay? This is from Evagrius. For he hates his enemies with a perfect hatred, who sins neither in act or thought. Okay? The one who sins neither in act or thought finds the temptation to sin utterly abhorrent. The fact that others are bound up in sin makes me want to just strike out, but not strike out against the person. Have a perfect hatred towards the sin and those that are perpetuating it. It's a weird thing, right? It seems counterintuitive. But if you want to make progress in breaking the temperament towards sin, get mad. Fight, 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 okay? Now you think about the season of Lent, how I say, basically in the season of Lent, we're going to pick a fight for 40 days. We're going to find the thing in ourselves that we still have this little Egyptian affection towards, and we're going to fight. Punch, kick, spit, scratch, and when Easter comes, we'll have something better to present to the Lord. Say, I fought. And if you fight, you'll win. Don't forget. Ever had a dream where you were trapped, held back, running slowly, grabbed at, kept from your destination? How frustrating that is. Very, very frustrating. I think it's not a bad idea to recognize a spiritual life like that. You picture that slow flight to God. It's weighted down, and it's almost like a bad dream, you know? Sin and everything about it that makes your free flight to God heavy, slow, short-lived, reluctant, ought to be hated. You ought to get mad about it. I ought to get mad about it. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about me too. A sign of real maturity is the ability to control anger and turn it towards a spiritual enemy, a true righteous indignation. Nurture this mindset with the following meditations. Okay? Your assignment for next week. The meditations of St. Francis de Sales over the next few weeks will teach you, as St. Francis says, how to nurture a perfect love of God, a perfect hatred of everything that's drawing you away and making you heavy and keeping you from God. And teaching you to fight, which I need to hear too. So, yes.
Real quick.
Okay.
If you rejoice in evil's downfall, mm-hmm. is that a sin?
Absolutely not. What is evil? Evil is everything that is against God. If evil is, well, it's... I'll just say no. How's that? There you go. But you always have to keep in mind, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's the easiest thing in the world is to attach our hatred and resentment of sin to a person and wish that that person and everything that person was about would be ruined. It's actually not the person, St. Paul says. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's evil, right? Right, we're talking about... of course, I don't have the verse memorized, and it's not coming to my mind right now. The battle is against spiritual forces, and someone's got it in their head. Principalities, that's right. It's something that's behind that has gotten such and such person utterly complete. Sure, mercy. Something ought to irritate you. It's the fact that there ever was a tempter who stood beside Adam and Eve and who whispers to us much the same thing. And in order to keep my promise, I'm going to stop now. The end. Okay.